All right, lesson two and three. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. If we would, please, to launch our time. Great to have you all. Continuing on in our hermeneutics class. Hermeneutics. How to study and correctly interpret the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Jake, you got that? Would you read that loud and clear for us? 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's pray. Father, you are God and we are not. You're the creator of all things. We certainly are not. You're the king. We are not. The Lord Jesus is our savior. We are not our own saviors. We are desperately needy for you in every way. From every cell in our body to just being able to get up in the morning, the forgiveness of sins, to be presented before you, acceptable and righteous. We greatly need you, Father. And we don't even know the half of it. We need you in ways we don't even know about. Thank you for your grace, the hope of eternal life, for everyone here who was able to make it this morning. Strengthen us that things that would be honoring to you would be said. All our thoughts and all our words would be pleasing to you. Strengthen us to be more in line with the command in 2 Timothy 2:15 to accurately handle your word. It is the word of truth. No other word is. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All righty. We got Pastor Paul here. Paul, put up your hand if you would. Pastor Paul from a wonderful church over in Warland. You guys, most of you know Paul. Pastor of Sovereign Grace Bible Church, an excellent church over there in Warland, Wyoming, hanging out with us. He was here with us for the pastor's conference, the Rocky Mountain Region Pastor's Conference this week. Thanks for joining us, Paul and Ariana and Selah, a couple of his daughters there. So we're in hermeneutics and chit-chatting about how it is we approach the scriptures to understand them. Before this class, we looked at bibliology. If you're with us, what is the Bible? That class answered, what is the Bible? It is the product of inspiration, the 66 books of God-breathed scripture. And now this class seeks to understand, well, how do we handle it? We've addressed what it is. It's the Word of God. Now, how do we handle it? And the fancy schmancy term for that is hermeneutics. How to interpret the scriptures. And so we're coming at this class with a few presuppositions. We've discussed those a little bit. The Bible is meant to be understood. It's meant to be clear, not obscure. It's meant to be comprehended and grasped. God has communicated in a plain sense way. That's not to say that every text is easy to understand. That's not to say that the text doesn't require effort. But God has communicated the scriptures to us, motivated by his glory and his love for us, that this book would be understood. And it behooves us that if and since this book is the product of divine inspiration, that it is the word of God, that as we saw in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, men carried or moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, then it follows that God wants us to know what it says and how to handle it. And just by way of introduction, as we're getting our brain cells moving here, what are some foundational principles of hermeneutics, some essential basic principles of understanding the text? What are we looking for when we're going to the text? Whose interpretation are we looking for? God's. So when we talk about interpretation, we're not looking for mine, yours, etc. No bueno. We're looking for the interpretation, which is to say, the meaning. What else? What are some other terms, phrases, ideas we've talked about in the last few weeks as we're seeking to understand the scriptures? Context, okay? Yeah, very good. What does context mean? Yeah. Yep. The setting, the biblical setting, the setting of the author, setting of the history, right? Remember, this is a divine book and a human book. We'll talk more about that today. Since it's a human book, every human being lives in a time, a place, a setting, and the scriptures were breathed into those settings. So we need to understand what are the settings. Okay, we'll talk more about that today. What else? Exegesis. Yeah, what does that mean? That's a fancy word, Mr. Robinson. Yeah, as opposed to... Right. So we've been looking at this sort of little hierarchy here. And hermeneutics is down at the bottom, which involves observing the text, and exegesis, bringing out of, exiting, think exiting, bring out of, eisegesis is bring into. We do not want to do that. So before we have a theological view, we start with, well, what does the text say? And we start with hermeneutics, right? And then we can go to the meaning, and then we can go into systematizing the things we're seeing about the scriptures. That's theology. And then from there, we live life. That's the so what application. Everyone's a theologian. It's just a matter of what your theology is. Everyone believes something about God. Life, heaven, hell, absolutes, the problem of the man, how the problem is solved. But that all starts with our hermeneutics, how we understand the text. What's that other fancy term we've been talking about with the text? And there is dispute about this. When we're looking at the meaning, to seek the meaning of the text, what are we looking for? Authorial intent. All right. What does authorial intent mean? Jordan, when we're talking about authorial intent as it pertains to the Bible, say that another way. Let me break it down right here. Author. Right? What does intent mean? Yep, exactly. So the purpose of the writer. Yeah, so the authorial intent, the intent of the author. Scripture can't mean what it hasn't meant. These scriptures are given into, again, a particular context through a human author. And with, you know, looking at 2 Peter 1, excuse me. Yep, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. We talked about that verse extensively, both in the last class and a little bit in the last couple of weeks. That the human authors are carried by God to put down the Bible. The meaning and the intent of God and the human author are one. As soon as you start saying those are different, you're running into some big, big trouble with God contradicting himself, not to mention that often in scripture, we'll look at a few examples today where it'll say interchangeably, the prophet said, God said, thus says the Lord and through the prophet. So that shows us, as well as 2 Peter 1:20, that God's intent and the author's intent of a text are one, are the same. Okay, therefore we can look at and to discover the authorial intent. All right, so lesson two, we left off at letter H. We're looking at lesson two, some fallacies, common hermeneutical fallacies, pitfalls that are common where we can go wrong. We looked at many of these, imposing a theological viewpoint on the text, allegorizing the text, where we sort of discover a secret meaning, implement some hidden spiritual meaning that is not part of the authorial intent. Okay, where Irenaeus, for example, claimed that the three spies hidden by Rahab in Joshua 2 were types of God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit, or a common one that the red cord, the crimson cord that Rahab let down on the wall is a symbol of Christ's blood, you know, delivering us and rescuing us. That's allegorizing, or in some sense, Christologizing the text. And we'll talk about that as well, where you're forcing a meaning on the text that violates the plain sense, contextual, natural reading. Okay. Letter H then. Christologizing, another fallacy, Christologizing. To see the person of Christ in every text. And we want to be careful here. Letter H, what page is that on in lesson two?
Nine.
Thank you, everybody. Dr. Matt Wehmeyer says, quote, Christologizing is a subset of the allegorical method of Bible interpretation in which the interpreter looks for pictures of Jesus hidden throughout the Old Testament. Now, sometimes this is justified by a verse. Go to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, I believe it is. Verse 44, excuse me, Luke 24, verse 44. And this is after Christ has been resurrected. He's walking with the disciples and he says to them, Luke 24, 44. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, the prophets, Isaiah's, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. So sometimes that verse is taken to say, well, see, Jesus is in every verse of the Old Testament. And we have to be careful between saying he is everywhere and he is in every verse. Okay? The example that we cited from Joshua 2, where you have Rahab hiding the Israelite spies, and she says, I'll lay out a crimson cord outside of my house on the wall, and you'll know, you know, and so on. The plain sense of that text is God being gracious to his people and to those like Rahab, who are pagans, who are non-Israelites, that they can be included in the covenant also. So if we start reading, if we start forcing, eisegeting that text, sometimes we start to see very creatively, but not objectively, Christ in every verse. Okay, and that's called Christologizing. Now, we don't want to go so far and say that Christ isn't all over the Old Testament. He certainly is. Okay, he is where he is in the Old Testament. He's in Isaiah 53. He's in Isaiah 50 in the servant songs. He's in Micah 5:2 when it's prophesied that he'll be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. There are also many, many other prophecies about him. Okay, so we have to be careful about saying Christ is in every text. At the same time, we can say this is pointing to Christ, or by way of application, this reminds us of something about the person and work of Christ. Okay, one of the examples that we talked about last week was David and Goliath is a popular one. A very well-known evangelical pastor, writer has said, of 1 Samuel 17, you have the story of David and Goliath, that the meaning of this story is that there will be a savior who slays the giant of our sin. Okay, speaking of when David picks up the stones, slings one, hits Goliath in the head. Okay, that is an example of violating the text and Christologizing the text. You cannot get there. However, you can say, this reminds us of, or this may bring to mind in the future, you know, a greater David who will save his people or something like that. Words matter, distinctions matter. You cannot say that this means. How can we, why can't we say that? Go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, by way of reminder. What's the point of the David and Goliath story? What does it mean? 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. Owen, you got that?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down across the head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of those who will take the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God.
Stop right there. That's part of the point of the text, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Next verse. Go ahead, Owen. It's laid out right there that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword and spear, that the battle is the Lord's, that Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but its every victory is from the Lord, that God is sovereign, that we trust God. That's the point of the text. So we are violating the divine and therefore authorial, they are one, intent of the text to say this means that there will be the giant of sin who taunts us, but a savior will come and slay him. You cannot say that from the text. Preaching 1 Samuel 17, saying 5th century BC synagogue in exile in Babylon, you could never get there from that text. But you can get to Christ from many other, in that context, passages in the Old Testament. Okay, we'll stop right there. So that's an example of Christologizing the text, forcing Christ, really trying to be more spiritual than God in some sense. Okay, and the Bible likes Jesus. Are we saying, well, you're devaluing Jesus? No, the Bible likes Jesus. God the Father likes Jesus a lot, but we don't need to be creative in Bible and Bible interpretation. We just need to be faithful and submitted. Remember, we have to resist coming up with a more fancy understanding of the Bible than the Bible has for itself. And sometimes, well, that's boring. It just means that. Well, yeah. And so we've been talking about in hermeneutics, humility or a hermeneutic of surrender. I want to surrender to the words of the text, to the plain sense, grammar, and context and setting of the text, and to the intent of the text in which God and the author are one. Okay? So that's an example of Christologizing the text. All right, a couple other examples, some from history. Barnabas in the first century wrote that the 318 servants in Genesis 14:14 represent Jesus on the cross. According to Barnabas, three Greek letters represent 318, and each has a meaning. Regarding this interpretation, Barnabas wrote, quote, God knows that I never taught to anyone a more certain truth. Skip down, Origen, 185 to 254, taught that Noah's ark pictured the church and that Noah represented Jesus. He also taught that Rebekah's drawing water at the well for Abraham's servant means believers must come daily to the scriptures to meet Christ. In addition, he taught that Noah's drunkenness in Genesis 9, 20 to 23 represents Christ and his suffering and death. So this is forcing Christ into the text. And we don't need to do that. He is all over the New Testament. By way of application, we can get to Christ from all over the Old Testament, but we don't need to place Christ where he isn't. Luke 24, 44 doesn't mean Jesus is secretly hidden in every verse and you have to kind of go on an Easter egg hunt to find him. It means that as a whole and in the places where there are specific foreshadows, types, we'll talk more about that later, what that means, and prophecies that Christ is there. Okay, so we have to be surrendered and resist the urge to get cute and creative. Okay, a hermeneutic of surrender, submission to the text. All right, Mike Riccardi has said, quote, "The idea that Jesus is everywhere really presents the same problem as Jesus is nowhere. It ignores authorial intent and context and ultimately takes the authority out of the hands of the text and into the hands of the creativity of the interpreter." So you can see that when we start forcing Christ into every verse, it really becomes an act of creativity, more an act of creativity and less an act of just surrendering to the words of the text. And this can become dangerous. Mike Pizzi has said, quote, "Consider the example of a man going through a photo album and showing his sister all the pictures that he himself was in. The proponent of the Christological hermeneutic, or in other words, Christ has to be in every verse, would want to affirm that the man was in every picture as you're looking through this photo album. But the natural reading of the account would be that the man was in some of the pictures, and those are the ones he showed his sister from the whole album. In a similar manner, Luke 24, 20, that should be 44, and on, affirms that Christ may be found in the Old Testament, but it cannot be made to say that Jesus is hidden in every Old Testament text, waiting to be uncovered by employing a Christological hermeneutic." You see it again, that becomes more an act of creativity, subjective creativity, than objective surrender to the meaning of the text that is hardwired into the passage itself. John. Yeah, that's exactly right. It is an Old Testament issue. Yeah, and why is that? Right, and it's after, right? We're looking at it afterwards and it's talking explicitly about him. Before, you know, Christ is, he is there. Let's not go so far and say, well, he's nowhere in the Old Testament text. He is. He's prefigured, he's pointed to. But because he hasn't come yet and it's not as clear, that's why it can happen here. We can kind of start to play games where we are proud of ourselves of how clever we're getting of seeing him where he might not be.
I've heard this term before, I've used it, and I don't know much about it, but it seems like Christ is foreshadowed. Is that
correct?
Is that okay to say?
Yeah, he's foreshadowed. Where he's foreshadowed.
Right. Yeah.
You know,
Solomon,
that's a common book of the Old Testament where a lot of Christologizing happens. Song of Solomon, you know, it's a book that exalts the love and romance between a husband and a wife in monogamous committed marriage. Okay. But sometimes interpreters over the years have spoken of the Song of Solomon as foreshadowing the relationship with Christ and the church, that it means that. And you can't get there from the text. At the same time, you can say, hey, Solomon, under the inspiration of God, writes this book to dignify and glorify the beauty of romance between a husband and a wife. At the same time, we know in the future, you know, we know from places like Ephesians 5, that marriage represents a picture of Christ and his church. But we know that because Ephesians 5:25 and following 5:21-33 explicitly says so. But when you're preaching the Song of Solomon, and let's say again, someone's preaching the Song of Solomon 3rd century BC, you can't get there from the text. And I'd be willing to bet that they didn't preach it that way either. That in other words, this is all about Jesus and his relationship with the church. Okay? Do you have a question, Paul?
Set a precedent for how we interpret the Old Testament.
Which is?
Which in that instance would be Christ is all over the Old Testament. But we want to do that in a way that recognizes all the ways the New Testament writers do that. For instance, like Hebrews 11.
Right.
Includes with seeing that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let's run with the earth's great.
Exactly.
At the end of James, when it talks about Elijah was a man with a nature like ours.
Right.
So Elijah is not there, a picture of Christ. He's there, a guy like us that prayed.
Exactly. Yeah, very good. Very, very helpful. Thank you, Pastor. And what's, and that's a whole additional, you know, subset of hermeneutics where we look at how does the new use the old? How does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And in those examples and all the other examples of the New Testament in which the Old Testament is quoted, the New Testament is not violating. Of violating the meaning of an Old Testament text. Okay, so we can get a lot of insight there. All right, Jonathan. Sorry, Jill. We'll get to you. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Numbers 2, it's laid out how where the tabernacle is, where the Levites are.
Right. And
the numbers of the Israelites to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. And if you visualize that, it looks like a cross. With the numbers of people.
Okay.
But it doesn't say that in the text.
Right.
How do you...
A cross or a plus sign?
A cross. It's definitely a cross. But, because there's like twice as many to the south.
Sure.
But you just say that's a coincidence or...
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean... We want to exercise restraint. Okay, I had someone tell me, you know, a Bible teacher that I really respect added up all the weight of Goliath's armor and his spear and his shield, and it all added up to 666. You know, and you guys chuckle, but this happens very often, and so. This would be more subtle, but I just think, how were they arranged? You know, do we know exactly where they were? I mean, were they in a perfect line? We want to exercise restraint there, you know, because what was the purpose of putting them around the tabernacle? God's the center. His manifest presence is central to life. And there was a certain arrangement in the way in which they could go out to battle, and the Levites who were responsible for the logistics of the temple could get there quicker and easier. Okay, so that's getting too creative. Yes, and we can talk more about that later.
The typology in Abraham and Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
That story again.
Yeah.
In other stories of the Old Testament, when do you know? How can you know that is?
There are triggers in the text. Okay. Yeah, and we'll talk more. I think that's the question that's not going to be answered in one sentence, but in, you know, 6 weeks, as we're digging into these principles of hermeneutics. Yeah, just keep coming back, okay? But there are triggers in the text, I think, that are usually pretty clear. You know, so with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, I mean, that is a That is a wonderful example of pointing to, I mean, you have a clear example of substitution. Okay. Of, you know, a substitution through an offering and a death, you know, and then that we see that even more in the temple sacrifices that are laid out in Leviticus 1-7, as well as the Passover in Exodus 12, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Those pictures of a substitute and a death, you know, as an offering, we clearly know that that is pointing to Christ because Christ comes in and the center of New Testament teaching reflects on, as we're studying in Romans and will this morning, reflects on the substitutionary atoning work of Christ as the central point of redemptive history. So we know that all those are pointing towards Christ, right? There's no violation that needs to be done to the text. Okay, now the point of that, Genesis 22, is Abraham's faith. It's talked about that later, right? Abraham's faith is shown, is validated, if you will, right? James 2 talks about that. Romans 4 talks a little bit about that as well. But it's a foreshadowing, very clearly. Okay? Jill? You sure? Okay. All right. Was there another hand over here? Okay. So yeah, hang in there. We'll discover and develop that over the coming weeks, okay? Letter I, interpreting scripture through the lens of sentiment is another fallacy. Interpreting scripture through the lens of sentiment, imposing one's various emotional demeanor or attachments on the meaning of a text so as to violate the authorial intent. So just generally speaking, this happens a lot. Well, you know, grandma taught me this, or my dad or my mom believed this, and I'm seeing that there's a conflict here in the passage, in the plain sense reading of the passage, but I don't want to say that grandma or mom was wrong. You know, my dad always taught me that, and my dad was a pastor or something like that. And you're seeing that perhaps dad's understanding of a text was erroneous. And so sentiment can be a very powerful hermeneutic, a powerful but not always helpful influence on not just hermeneutics, but how we decide to live life for God or for not in the daily grind under the sun. Sentiment. What's another word? What's another way to say sentiment and the influence thereof? Emotions. Yeah. Wow. That can be powerful. Can't it? This feels right. I don't feel good about that. I have a peace about this, you know, and these sort of things. Well, often that's bad if you have a peace about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was about to bear the righteous wrath of God for us, he didn't have a peace about it. He was sweating blood and struggling. He didn't have a peace about it. So this is the realm of subjectivity, which can be dangerous at times. Okay? Emotions are not a good guide for things. Right? In life, too often, the way we live is we feel, then we act, and then we think. But the biblical paradigm is to think, then act, then feel. Whatever happens, happens. That's why Jesus says you have to deny yourself. Put off the deeds of the flesh. Mr. Kaur.
Is experience.
Yeah.
And this experience,
yep.
Certainly.
Yeah, great observation. Yeah, and that was one of the fallacies that we covered previously. I can't remember which letter it is in the list, but experience becomes an overlay for the text, which is no bueno. This happened, therefore, that becomes my overlay and my interpretive grid for understanding a text. Okay? So just to summarize lesson two, then we're going to go to lesson three. In one way or another, the various fallacies in Bible interpretation consist of reading into the text meaning that is foreign to the text itself, eisegesis, and thereby distorting its true meaning. The most effective way to avoid these fallacies is to pursue the divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote the text by letting the text of Scripture speak for itself. Go to lesson three. And in that lesson, by the way, for later reading, maybe you did already, there's two appendices that talk about free grace theology in Matthew 7, and then the Christologizing of Luke 24. There's some essays in there that may or may not help you on that for further study. Okay, lesson three. Interpretation foundations. Interpretation foundations. So we're going to kind of circle back and talk a lot about this divine and human authorship of the text. So in this lesson, we're asking fundamentally, well, who says that this is the way to interpret a text? Says who? That these are the hermeneutical rules. Who made those rules up? I might want to read in something to a text. Why can't I do that? I found some hidden, really neat secret thing. Why can't we just do that? This lesson talks about how we know that this particular hermeneutic is God's hermeneutic. How do we know that? How can we know that the way we're approaching the scripture, contextual, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, is the way that God would have us read the text? Roy Zook, in his excellent little book I would commend to you, Basic Bible Interpretation, says, communication, whether spoken or written, always involves three elements: the speaker or writer, the message given in intelligible, audible sounds or written symbols we call words, and the hearers or readers. The purpose of the speaker or writer is to convey to the hearers or readers an idea he has in mind. He does this by means of linguistic symbols common to both the communicator and the ones receiving the communication. The desired result is that hearers or readers will understand in their minds the ideas conveyed from the minds of a speaker or writer. A person can know the mind of a speaker or author only by what he says or writes. And Jonathan, that would begin to inform your question about Numbers chapter 2. So the communication process in general, in your notes there, you have the author, and then you have the text, and the reader, or encoder, code, and decoder, or sender, message, receiver. And so based on the way that this is how communication works, how do we know? Where do we get the principles which guide the process of actually interpreting scripture? Okay. Who decided that what rules are right and wrong in hermeneutics? So Roman numeral 2, the biblical foundation of dual authorship. All right, we got God and human author, as we've been talking about in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. Matt Waymire says, quote, although God does not specifically tell us in his word how to interpret scripture, in other words, there's no book of the Bible that says, okay, here's how you do hermeneutics. None, one, two, three, you know, there's no protocol. However, the approach we take to studying the Bible flows out of the nature of scripture itself. More specifically, it flows out of what is commonly known as the dual authorship of scripture. So dual authorship, again, that just means two authors. You have the immediate human author or the instrument. That's the human. And then the ultimate author is God. What does this have to do with hermeneutics? Hang with me. We're getting there. Let me just quote from Grudem and a couple other guys here. Wayne Grudem says this, quote, in cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of scripture, all that we are able to say is that God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their background, training, abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to the paper, Paul with Romans, Moses with Exodus, whatever, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. See that? So God carries the human author to put down the words that are his own, but also are the words of the author. No other book, that can be said of no other book. And again, that is the technical term that describes that is inspiration, which we discussed at length in our bibliology class. The words of each book of the Bible are both the human authors and the divine authors, God's. And there is no contradiction, no difference between the two. You get into some serious problems if you start saying there are. Norm Geisler says, quote, judging by the various vocabulary, grammars, styles, figures of speech, human interests of the various authors, God did not disregard the personality and culture of the biblical writers when he providentially guided them to be the vehicles through which he revealed his written word to humankind. On the contrary, the Bible is a thoroughly human book in every respect, except that it is without error. So this part of inspiration, God carrying them, ensures, again, that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant, which is why we give ourselves to the book and submit ourselves to it. Regardless of the mystery surrounding how God was able to make his word certain without destroying the freedom and personality of authors, several things are clear. The human authors of scripture were not mere secretaries taking dictation. Their freedom was not suspended or negated, and they were not automatons, robots. What they wrote is what they desired to write in the style that they were accustomed to using. God and his providence engaged in a divine concurrence between the words and his, so that what they said, he said. Okay? So he's not violating their personality. He's not violating their style. He superintends it, keeping them who they are, to bring about the Bible, which is why you see Paul has a certain style. You know, sometimes he has really long sentences. And as Peter says, sometimes the things of Paul are hard to understand. Peter has a different style, right? God's not violating them, but at the same time, he's putting down his very words such that what is written is inerrant. And Dr. MacArthur says, quote, God formed the personality of the writer. God made him into the man he wanted him to be. God controlled his heredity, his environment. When the writer reached the point that God intended, God directed and controlled the free choice of the man so that he wrote down the very words of God. God literally selected the words of each author's own life out of his personality, vocabulary, and emotions. The words were man's words, but that man's life had been so framed by God that they were God's words as well. Okay? Dual authorship. And this doesn't give less credibility to the divine quality of the Bible, but more. It's a real book. It's not a guy finding some Egyptian plates in the backwoods of New York saying, well, it's a language that no one else can understand. Sorry, it's an ancient Egyptian language that's just gibberish. It's very human, but that testifies to the veracity of it. God isn't violating. He's using human instruments. But at the same time, the quality of this book is from another world. It's heavenly. It talks about man in a way that man wouldn't talk about man. It talks about God in a way that man wouldn't talk about God. And life and the salvation plan. Yet in a peculiar way, never violating the human author's natural personhood. Tracking? Yeah? All right. So the basis of dual authorship throughout the Bible, I go to 1 Kings 14:18. Throughout the Bible, the words of scripture are consistently presented as both the words of God and the words of man. Words of God and the words of man. 1 Kings 14:18. Tara, do you have that? Go ahead. Sure. Good. Yeah. So right there, you see it's the word of the Lord, but he spoke it through a prophet. So you see the concurrence of human authorship and divine authorship, 1 Kings 14:18. And there are many other examples listed in your notes there under letter B, the basis of dual authorship. Dual authorship described in 2 Peter 1:21. We've been talking about this. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you have human authorship, men spoke, divine authorship, not by an act of human will, moved by the Spirit. And that Greek word there that's translated moved, it's used in Acts 27 to describe when the winds carried a ship. The winds blew in the sail of a ship and moved it along. God carried the human authors along such that the 40 or so human authors put down the very words of God. Also in Matthew 1:22, in your notes there, All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, speaking of Christ and his coming into the world. So through the prophet and the Lord, they're the same. He remained there until the death of Herod. That's Christ, Joseph, and Mary. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, you see, there's a divine and a human authorship, bless you, and these are one. Okay, we can kind of skip through the significance of the prepositions. All this to say that the human agent, the instrument is the human agent, and the source is the ultimate agent, or God. God used the prophets to perform the giving of scripture. Okay, so let's look at Roman numeral 3, the hermeneutical implications of dual authorship. Matt Wehmeyer writes, quote, "The dual authorship of scripture ultimately forms the foundation of Bible interpretation, for upon it rests five aspects of scripture, which in turn lead to specific principles for interpreting God's word. These five aspects are the overall unity of scripture, the overall clarity of scripture, the single meaning of scripture, the contextual nature of scripture, and the human language of scripture." So in other words, those in your diagram there, those five ideas come logically proceed from the dual authorship of scripture. That there's a unity of scripture. God and the human author aren't going to be contradicting themselves. There's a clarity. God wants to communicate clearly. It's through a human author. There's a single meaning, the authorial intent. There's a context, because every human being exists in a context. And then there's the human language. Roy Zuck says, quote, "Seeing that the Bible is a book that's both human and divine, we seek to interpret it as we would any other book, while at the same time affirming its uniqueness as a book of divine truth from the hand of God." So now we're getting into, how do we know how to approach the Bible? Well, you approach the Bible, interpretively speaking, in the same way that you'd approach getting a letter from your employer to say that you got a promotion. There's a context. It's my employer. They talk about, you know, you've been doing a really good job. Straightforward, plain sense meaning of the scripture. And because of that, you're getting a promotion, pay raise, into a new position, whatever it is. There's a context. There's grammar. You interpret it logically, and no one has to tell you, okay, don't try to find a hidden meaning in this. Don't try to find and go on an Easter egg hunt here. Just take it in a plain sense, grammatical, contextual, historical manner. Your employer isn't playing, you know, secret, subjective hide and seek with you here. It's just laying it out. And for the most part, this is how the Bible is to be approached because of this divine and human authorship, the dual authorship. Zuck says this, quote, "Man as a communicator has always sought to address other human beings in ways that would enable them to comprehend what the speaker was saying." God, in other words, we presuppose God wants to be understood, not misunderstood. We mentioned this last week, the perspicuity of scripture. Perspicuity, it means that the clarity of scripture. That doesn't mean every scripture is easy to understand, but that it's generally speaking clear. God's not trying to hide all of these things in secret ways. When a person is addressed, he automatically engages in interpretation. When he seeks to comprehend what is being communicated to him, this is a part of man's nature. In other words, the principles for interpreting the Bible are simply descriptions of the way people think and read when they seek to understand the meaning of any writing. Very important. Underline, highlight, star, whatever you do. They are not inventions. They are discovered. Rather than being created, they are observed. If they are arbitrarily devised by man, then each person can make up his own rules. But since these principles are part of the way man normally communicates, they are to be considered universal. They are not special rules applicable only to Bible study. This is, in other words, the principles of hermeneutic are simply taken out of image bearing, that we are image bearers, God himself first being a communicating God. He speaks. He communicates. And we are made in the image of God to commune and communicate with him. He's given us a book. He's given us speaking, writing abilities. This is part of the image of God. So let's talk about these implications. We won't be able to get through them all. The implications of the Bible being of the dual authorship. Letter A, the overall unity of Scripture. The unity. Even though Scripture was written by at least 40 different men over a period of 15, maybe 1600 years, the one true God is the ultimate author of the entire Bible. Letter B, what page is that? Five, okay. You good, Phil?
Yeah, we're good.
Okay. For this reason, a fundamental unity must exist among the 66 books of Scripture. And this really testifies to the divine origin of the book, right? Think about it. 40 different authors over a time span of about 1500 years. And you have the unity of Scripture. In other words, the entire Bible tells the story of redemptive history. God's plan. You have a beginning in Genesis 1. You have an end in Revelation 22. It all wraps up very nicely. So you have 40 human authors. This can't happen from the 40 human authors. They didn't even know each other. They didn't even know that each other would exist. Moses didn't have a clue who Paul was. Isaiah didn't know who Peter would be. Yet they're writing this story that has one single message and unity and flow. That's incredible. Well, that testifies to one ultimate author. Even a rank atheist has to admit that. You write 66 different documents by 40 different authors, 1600 years, three different continents, all socioeconomic, historical, different contexts, and it tells one story with prophecies fulfilled. How'd that happen? Divine authorship. This is the unity of Scripture. That's reason enough to fall down, be born again, and give your life to Christ, is it not? Sure is. The Bible, in other words, number two, contains a single, unified, consistent, harmonious message from God in which no one part of Scripture is contradictory to another. Your atheist friend who says, we can't believe the Bible, it contradicts itself. Ask them to show you where. Well, James 2:24 and in Romans 3:28. Nope. We'll talk about that. Not today, but next Sunday. We just happen to be there in Romans. We just need to study a little harder and maybe surrender a little more with humility. At the same time, this does not mean that no discontinuity exists through the progress of revelation, but rather that any discontinuity which exists does not actually contradict anything else in Scripture. So our key principle then in the unity of Scripture would come to a given passage with the understanding that it is part of a larger unified whole and that it should be interpreted not be interpreted in contradiction to any other passage. Okay, so you see out of this idea of dual authorship, right, recognizing the unity of Scripture, therefore a hermeneutical principle is there's not going to be any contradictions. And this is the hermeneutical principle. Sometimes it's called the harmony of the faith. This flows directly out of the fact that we have a divine author and observing the unity of the Scripture. There's the harmony of the faith. We're not going to get God on a technicality. We're not going to find, God, you forgot something and tripped over your shoelaces there. It's not going to happen. Okay? Letter B, let me just say this. Just give 3 minutes here. The overall clarity of Scripture. The dual authorship presupposes the clarity of Scripture. The Bible consists, number one, there of what God was pleased to reveal or make known to his people through the human writers. And in a word, the Bible is revelation, revealing. Because the Bible was given to reveal truth and not to obscure it, God's intention must be that his word be understandable. Again, this is the perspicuity of Scripture. God's not trying to trick us. Well, what about when it says that Jesus says, I speak in parables to disclose truth? to some, to reveal to some and hide it to others. Well, that's clearly laid out there that in a redemptive history, that as there are people who are not elect and they harden their heart, God is withholding from them and pulling back in a sense as they've hardened their heart. And he's going to pull some away, pull from those who don't have, give to those who have, give them even more out of care for his people. The basic presupposition under number two there from Robert Kate of interpretation is that God is a God of sense, not of nonsense. By this, I mean that whatever God reveals through his ancient spokesman must have made sense both to them and to their hearers. The very fact that we have a Bible at all from the human standpoint is an indication that it made real sense to the people. It spoke to them where they were. And Jeff Epperly says, quote, if God writes a book for his people to be read and understood, then that book by definition must be and will be understandable. This means that the divine intention of scripture number three was, is basically clear and comprehensible to its original writers, to its original audience, to its contemporary readers. That doesn't mean they always understood what exactly would this guy that is going to be born a virgin, every detail, but they can understand pretty plainly he'll be born a virgin. And let me just quote R.C. Sproul here and then we'll end. The late Dr. Sproul says, quote, this is not to say that all parts of the Bible are equally clear or that there are no difficult passages or sections to be found in it. Okay. All right. We got to stop there. We'll pick up there next week. Thanks for hanging in there. We're kind of in some technical weeds, some details. Hang in there for a few weeks. Here we're developing and building our foundation for hermeneutics, and in the next couple of weeks, we'll start applying this more to passages. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Give us, by your spirit, minds, disciplined, diligent minds, and a surrendered, humble heart to come under it, to understand, to embrace with joy, to obey and apply it. Strengthen us now, Father, as we go to corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.